Hebrews chapter 6, we last finished in verse 3, and we pick it up now from verse 4 down to verse 8. The Word of God says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." Perhaps you've seen companies advertise their goods with the phrase, "Try before you buy." You encountered that? There's a number of companies that will let you try before you buy. Of course, car companies let you do a test drive. If you walk down the aisles of Pick and Pay or wherever, sometimes there'll be certain foods where there's samples and you can try it before you buy it. There are mattress companies that will actually let you sleep on their mattress for 100 days and decide if you're getting good sleep before you buy it. Some clothing companies will even let you wear clothes before you buy it for a certain amount of time. Try before you buy. There's services, there's gyms where you can do a trial membership and see if you like it. There's software that you can get for free and you can try it before you buy it. And you don't have to commit until you're satisfied you really like it. Of course, there's some things that try before you buy do not work for. You could never try before you buy with toothbrushes. You could never try before you buy with soap, with petrol. For that matter, there are many areas of life where you can't try before you buy. You can't try before you buy when it comes to parenting. You know, you can't have a child and then just return the lad or the lass if you're not happy. You know, it just didn't turn out how I wanted, yeah. You can't try before you buy when it comes to marriage. But you're saying, "Wait, David, you can." Many people do. Well, that's right. Thousands of people choose to try before they buy when it comes to marriage by living together, don't they? They even justify it with the words, "Well, we need to know if we're compatible." So they treat marriage as a try before you buy deal. We'll give it a try. We'll plunder all of its privileges, but we'll withhold the responsibilities. And if it doesn't work out, well, at least we didn't buy into it. You know, at least we didn't get locked into a lifelong deal, and now we're stuck with something we don't want. Of course, people today who try before they buy when it comes to marriage don't understand something very deep in creation, and it's this. When it comes to covenants, you cannot try before you buy. When it comes to lifelong vowed agreements between one person and another, there is no try before you buy. There is a wholesale entering in, or there is a wholesale refusal. Those who try before they buy when it comes to covenants between persons reap very bitter consequences later on in life. What did Paul tell us the covenant of marriage is actually a symbol for or a symbol of? He told us it's a symbol of our relationship with God. It's actually a mystery, and the mystery is that Christ is in union with his people. We come to God through Jesus, and as we accept him as Lord and Savior, we enter into a lifelong, in fact, eternal union with him. And like marriage, When it comes to knowing and loving God through Jesus, there is no try before you buy. You either enter in or you don't. But some people deceive themselves into thinking that you can. And this passage is really a warning that a relationship with God cannot be treated like that. Remember the first readers of the book of Hebrews? They were the people reading and hearing this book who thought that perhaps Christianity was something you could test drive, something you could dabble in, something you could maybe step into for a while and step out of, perhaps a little bit like your membership at the gym. You know, you can be part of it and then you let the membership lapse, but then you come back, you feel, you know, now I'm kind of unfit. You go back to the gym, hey, can I renew my membership? Oh, sure, yeah, no problem. Just let's set the debit order up again. And the passage is here to say to such people and to us, you cannot do that with the things of God. It is impossible, in fact, to treat the things of God that way. And this is a warning, and it's not an abstract warning. It's a warning to people who think they are Christians, whether you actually are or actually are not. Whoever thinks they are a Christian, this is a warning to those people who are dabbling with this idea. And if I can summarize this passage in one sentence, it's this. When it comes to Messiah, there's no turning back because there's no second chance. You cannot deny God, apostatize, turn away from Him because there's no second salvation. That's this passage in a nutshell. Perhaps you may know that this is one of the most disputed passages in all of the New Testament. It may in fact be the most disputed passage in the New Testament. One of the reasons for the dispute is this very frightening warning that this passage contains. And warnings are meant to do that. And as you know, we've already seen in our survey of the book that there's five warnings in this book. We've already seen the first two. The first one in chapter 2 that told us not to drift. The second one in chapter 3 and 4 that told us not to doubt. And we know in chapter 10 and 12 there's another two coming that are going to get more severe and say, don't despise the word and don't depart from the word. But here in chapter 6, the warning is, don't remain dull to the word. Don't let that dullness cause you to fall away. So it's a real warning. But at the heart of the warning is really a simple idea. And if you grasp that simple idea, that I think the passage will unfold for you. And the simple idea is really this. No one can be saved twice. So, we must either buy and go forward or reject. There is no try before you buy. There is no wavering between faith and unbelief. There's no halfway with Jesus. You might remember when Caesar attacked Britain, one of the things he did is once his legionaries were in the water pushing towards the Celts, he ordered that the remaining legionaries set the boats on fire. And as the legionaries then marshaled onto the beach, they looked around and there they saw their boats were on fire. What did that mean? There's no way home. What did that tell them? You better fight and make this your home so that we'll have enough time to eventually build boats and get back. No turning back, only forward. So this passage is really about a warning that it's impossible to be saved two times. And so there's only one direction for the true believer, forwards and not backwards. If you keep that in mind, the passage will unfold. And what we're going to see is that this impossibility of being saved twice is really what governs the passage. And we're going to see three parts to that impossibility. He's going to state the impossibility. He's then going to explain the impossibility. And he's then going to imagine the impossibility. So he'll first tell us what it is. Then he'll tell us why it's the case. Then he'll give us the example, the imagined impossibility. So let's begin with the impossibility stated. The statement of the impossibility. And it's very simply this. No second salvation. To see this, you have to start in verse 4, and you have to read up to the word those. And then you have to drop down to verse 6. So let's do that, and you'll see it. In verse 4, he says, for it is impossible for those, Now stop there. He's going to explain who they are. Drop down to verse 6. It says, to renew them again to repentance. Everything in between is a qualifying of who the those are. But this is the main idea of the passage grammatically. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. What's the main idea of the Holy Spirit in this verse? In these verses, the main point is not whether people can lose their salvation. It's not whether apostates were true believers. It's not about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The main point of the passage is this. It is impossible to be renewed to repentance if you fall. You cannot be saved twice. There's no second salvation. That, friends, is the dominating idea of the passage. This word that you see there, impossible, interestingly enough, he uses it four times in this epistle. Once here, and three other times, to describe something that did not happen and cannot happen. You find it in chapter 6, verse 9, where he says it's impossible for God to lie. You find it in 10, verse 4, where he says it's impossible that the blood of goats and bulls should take away sin. And you find it in 11, verse 6, where he says it's impossible to please God without faith. Now, this doesn't mean something unlikely or maybe. Some people have tried to wiggle out the force of this. Then they've said, well, it's impossible with man, but nothing's impossible with God. But that's really not what's going on here. What's going on here is an impossibility. It's ruled out of reality. So what is it that's impossible? Look at your text. It's impossible for those, and you drop down to verse 6, to renew them again to repentance. In that Greek word renew, it has this prefix ana. And if you know your church history, the Anabaptists were the Baptists who believe, the people who believe that we should re-baptize, we should baptize again. And so that word literally means again make new. And then, just in case we might miss it, he adds in the original language the word again, palin, just to make sure we know he's not talking about something regular. He's not talking about getting saved, coming to Jesus the first time. He's talking about something very, very strange, someone who's had a first salvation and now wants to have a second one. And he says it's impossible for him to get that second one. Now, why would he bring up this impossibility? I want you to look at your text, and what's the very first word of verse 4? What's the first word of verse 4? Four. And that tells you that this is actually an explanation of something that came before. What went before? Look at verses 1 through 3. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we'll do if God permits. So what just came before? He was exhorting them to do what? To go on to maturity. Don't go back to first principles. Don't lay the foundation again. Don't regress. And in support of that whole idea comes this text. Look, I'm telling you, it's impossible to be saved a second time. You see, you got to take the whole context. And the context is, I want you to go forward. He's not saying, I don't ever want you to sin again. He's not saying, I don't want you to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. He's simply talking about, it is essential to go on to maturity. And as you've seen in Hebrews, he keeps telling us, in Christianity, to not go forward is to go backward. To not progress is to regress. To not hold fast is to cast away. To not draw near is to draw back. There isn't a neutral ground. And so what he's saying here is the impossibility is there's no second salvation. Go forward. Now, why? Why is there no second salvation? I'll show you the impossibility explained. The impossibility explained. Look at verse 6. It says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. The impossibility stated is there's no second salvation, and the impossibility explained is this: there's no second crucifixion. Why is there no second salvation? Why can't you lose your salvation, get it back again, and lose it and get it back again? Because for somebody to be saved a second time, it would not just be the experience of a believer who goes to Jesus for more forgiveness. That's your and my experience. We sin, we confess, we return to the Lord. He's washing us as His children. But what's happening here is we're imagining a situation where somebody loses Christ's substitution for them. Now they need to go back. But you see, Jesus doesn't die for sin in the abstract. He dies for individuals. And if He's died for you and He's paid for your sins, and if somehow that was undone, He'd need to die for you again. And here it appears that the first salvation is forfeited, so now the person must come to the cross again. But Jesus substitutes for us once, one at a time. Jesus would need now to be incarnate again, to go to the cross again, and there on the cross be subject to what? An open shame again. And the word open shame is actually the same word that Joseph used, or was used with regards to Joseph and Mary when he found out that she was pregnant. He said he didn't want to put her to an open shame. He didn't want to disgrace her. And that's what the Son of God would go through if He came and did a second atonement. And so God says, no, it's not going to happen. There will be no second atonement, no second crucifixion. So, impossibility stated, no second salvation. Impossibility explained, because there's no second crucifixion. So this leads us to the main question where we'll spend most of our time. Who does this apply to? Who does this apply to? So thirdly, the impossibility imagined. The impossibility imagined. Here we go. Verse 4, it's impossible for those, and here's the description, who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away. Here's the impossibility imagined. Four descriptions of these people combined with the action of falling away. So the real debate about this whole passage is, who is this talking about? Is it referring to genuinely saved people who lose their salvation? Is it referring to unsaved people who come close but are never really saved? Let me give you the four main theories, because you just have to know, if you go to commentaries and you start looking it up, you're going to find, I don't think I've ever seen as many different theories to explain a passage. It shows you how disputed the passage is. The first theory is the classic Arminian view, that what this refers to is truly saved people who lose their salvation. They deny Christ and they apostatize, they lose their salvation. A consistent Arminian will admit that the passage teaches that such a person cannot regain his salvation. The inconsistent ones ignore that, and they just use this as a scare passage. You know, there's Hebrews 6 for you, if you don't look out. The difficulty with that interpretation is how many clear and univocal, in other words, they speak with one voice, passages there are that tell us in the New Testament that nothing can destroy a true work of God in a believer. Passages like Romans 8, 38 to 39, Philippians 1 verse 6, the whole first part of Ephesians. And you remember a few weeks ago when we studied how to discern the word, we said passages which speak with one voice and can really only mean one thing must help us interpret passages that can mean multiple things, not the other way around. So when we have clear passages saying believers cannot be lost and the work of God cannot be destroyed in them, that's going to shed a lot of light here on Hebrews 6 and tell us, can you really lose your salvation? If you start with Hebrews 6 and you say, no, you can lose your salvation, and now you're going to try to paint that on all of those other clear scriptures, you're going to have some trouble. Clear scriptures help us with more difficult scriptures. That's the first approach and first theory. The second theory of who these people are is the more Calvinist idea, and this refers to people who perhaps taste the things of God, but they don't really swallow. They never become the people of God. And eventually they deny what they professed but never really possessed. They're apostates like Judas, like Simon Magus in the book of Acts. Now, the weakness of this theory is it really does seem like the writer is speaking of truly saved people, doesn't it? That's the second theory. The third theory is the idea that what's lost here is not salvation, but service. So some will say, no, you can backslide and you can be useless and fruitless, and they're being exhorted not to do that because you can't begin again and you can't make up for lost time. Now, I don't think that that theory adequately deals with the severity of the warning here. I think something much more than fruitfulness and usefulness is being dealt with. I think eternal life is what's at issue here. The fourth theory is the idea that the writer is painting a hypothetical scenario for the sake of his argument so as to teach his main application. But again, the weakness with this is critics say, why warn people with something that can't happen? What's the force behind saying, this is the warning, but it will never happen to you? So which of the four is right? Well, I confess I don't fall exactly into any of these. And indeed, as I read commentator after commentator, I kept getting the feeling that because this passage is so difficult, they were trying to force square pegs into round holes, twisting and turning the evidence to fit into their existing theologies. And I don't dare claim I have more insight than the Spurgeons and the Tozers and the MacArthurs of this world. I was helped by them all. But I do say that just to say it's very tempting with this passage for Arminians to use this passage to say more than it does. And it's very tempting for Calvinists to make this passage say less than it does. So, who are the people being referenced here? Look at your text. Notice the four descriptions of them from verses 4 to 6. First of all, it says it's impossible for those who were once enlightened. The same word is used in 10:32. Recall the former days in which after you were illuminated. Same word. Paul uses it in Ephesians 1:18, praying for the believers at Ephesus that the eyes of their understanding may be enlightened. It refers to the opening of spiritual understanding. It's the darkness of sin and blindness chased out with divine light. Second description. It's impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. That word for gift is actually used four times in the book of Acts. And you make up your mind if there's any correlation between the authorship of Acts and Hebrews. But each time in the book of Acts, interestingly, that word gift is used of the Holy Spirit. Paul uses the same word in Romans 5, 2 Corinthians 9 to refer to salvation as a whole. Either way, these people had tasted, they had experienced the heavenly gift of salvation. Third, look at the third description. It says, and they've become partakers of the Holy Spirit. The word partakers is used in this epistle to refer to believers. If you turn over the page to 3 verse 1, you'll see precisely the same word. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Chapter 3 verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. In chapter 12 verse 8, he says, but if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. They were enlightened, they tasted of the heavenly gift, they become partakers of the Holy Spirit. And fourth, what does it say? Verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. That experience God's word, and that experience the powers of the heavenly kingdom coming. Now, brothers and sisters, I think you just have to say that you really got to go out of your way to try to say that these descriptions don't refer to true believers. You know, as Spurgeon said, and Spurgeon was no Arminian, he said, a child reading this passage would say that the persons intended by it must be Christians. He goes on to say, if the Holy Spirit intended to describe Christians, I do not see that he could have used more explicit terms than they are here. And I agree. You can try to wrangle out of this. No, they taste, but they didn't swallow. They had light, but they didn't really see. I don't find that persuasive. I think the reference here is to believers. But now comes the difficulty. He then says, in verse 6, if they fall away. So we know this whole thing is about you can't be saved twice. Why? Because Jesus won't die again. So who does this apply to? Well, here it seems to be believers who fall away. What does this mean? Well, this word fall away, unfortunately for us, occurs only here in the New Testament. It's known as a hapax legomena. It's only found here, found nowhere else. And that adds to the interpretive challenge. It's a compound word, and it means to fall to the side of. However, it does occur 5 times in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And all 5 times occur in the book of Ezekiel. In fact, the passage we read this morning in chapter 18 contains one of it. And there it simply means unfaithfulness, even trespass. So most likely, this word means what we usually mean by apostasy. To renounce Christ, to turn your back on the Lord, to give it up. So the statement now, as we're reading it, looks like this. Someone who's truly saved, they've been illuminated, they've tasted the Holy Spirit and the Word and heaven, they've experienced the Holy Spirit. Now they deny and reject Christ. It's impossible for that person to be saved a second time. What's he doing? I believe he is imagining saved apostates, a category that is an oxymoron. You see, I believe he's deliberately mixing two mutually exclusive categories for the sake of his argument. And in fact, the reason we know that is the word impossible grammatically dominates the whole passage. Not only do you have an impossible end result, you have an impossible cause as well. So he's using an impossible situation, saved apostates, and he's going to use that impossible situation to argue for a warning that is possible. It's precisely because saved and apostate are mixed nowhere else in Scripture that causes all the confusion. Everywhere else they're very clearly separated. But here he's mixing them so as to imagine an impossible situation that would be impossible to solve. How do we know that? Well, firstly, in Scripture, an apostate is someone who's not saved. Remember, he's an unbeliever who claims membership with the people of God, but theologically or practically denies the gospel. Somebody like Judas, somebody like Simon Magus, somebody like Demas, very likely. Somebody who professes but never possesses. Like those we studied when we looked at the book of Jude. They outwardly name Christ, but inwardly they're unregenerate. They've never come to saving faith. But here's the important thing. Some of them still can be. In fact, a denier of Christ can still be saved. Brother Manny sent me a fascinating testimony of an ex-Mormon evangelist. What was that Mormon all of his life before he came to Christ? He was an apostate. He was claiming to be amongst the people of Christ, but he was preaching a false gospel until somebody witnessed to him, and he came to Christ, and he's truly, genuinely saved, and now he's witnessing to all of the true and living gospel. That was an apostate who then came to faith. We know Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses have come to Christ. Peter himself denied Jesus, didn't he? But Jesus restored him. He was not unsaved for doing so. When we finished the book of Jude, we saw Jude's exhortation that when you reach out to apostates, you need to make a distinction and recognize some of them are savable and some of them are not. Some of them are so contaminated and dangerous, you need to hate the garment spotted by the flesh. You rush into the fire, but you don't linger. In other words, some of them get to a place where it looks like they'll never be saved, where their heart is so hard. Only God knows when an unsaved man has reached Bunyan's place, the man in the iron cage, where he cannot repent, where he may be like Esau, and even if he seeks repentance with tears, he won't have it. Only God knows. But those people still need to be saved, right? They still need to be saved. Apostates, as described in Scripture, cannot re-crucify Jesus. Why? Because they've never been united with Him once. So apostates, however vigorous or vicious their denial of Christ, however hard their heart may be, they've never been saved. Conversely, in Scripture, the other category is truly saved people don't apostatize. And you know what book you have to look in to find out that the saved don't apostatize? The book you're reading. You don't have to go very far at all for this book to tell you saved people are precisely those who don't apostatize. Look back at chapter 3, verse 6. He says, Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Verse 14, for we have, notice past tense, aorist tense, completed action, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. What Hebrews is telling us is not, oh, you'll become a Christian if you finish. If you persevere, then you will finally have got 100% on the test and now you're a Christian. No. Hebrews is telling us you're already a Christian if you persevere to the end. That's the meaning of the parable of the soils, isn't it? Soils 1, 2, and 3 are not saved. Soil 4 is. If you have the true nature of God in you, one of the signs will be that you won't fall away, you will persevere to the end. Perseverance is based on preservation. Being confident of this thing, of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1, 6. And friends, it's important to understand, it's not that whoever makes it to the end is a Christian because all the other Christians lost their salvation. That's not what the Bible teaches. That would be what's called a tautology. A tautology is like saying living persons are all those who haven't died. Yeah, right? And the Bible is not teaching all Christians are those who make it to the end because all the other Christians died. No, it's saying only Christians make it to the end because they were the only people who were Christians in the first place. So, apostates are not saved. Saved people don't apostatize. So what's going on here? Here, governed by this word impossible, the writer wants to make his point, which is no second chances, no second salvation. So he mixes the two for the only time in Scripture to set up a situation of impossibility. And I think the evidence that it's impossible to have a saved apostate actually comes right here in two forms in this passage. Firstly, notice the word in verse 4 to describe them is what word? Verse 4, it's impossible for those. That's very curious because in every other warning of the five in this passage, he includes himself and his readers. In chapter 2, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? In chapter 3, he said, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart. Even in chapter 10, he's going to say, for if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remains no sacrifice for sin. In chapter 12, he's going to say, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. But here, do you notice there's no reference to we, to us, to you? What's the word? Those. It's some category out there. And the second evidence is in verse 9. Look what verse 9 says. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. He tells his readers, it's not you. In fact, he says, it's not anyone who is saved. He says, we're confident of better things that accompany salvation. He doesn't think any of his readers are saved apostates. Maybe some of them are saved. Maybe some of them are unbelievers. Maybe some of them are unbelievers who are denying Christ. Maybe he even has apostates reading this. But he doesn't think any of his readers are saved apostates. And he doesn't think we are either. He doesn't think true Christians can be this way. He's using mutually exclusive categories to set up a powerful warning. He's using, it's the idea of a saved apostate, a Jewish Gentile, the living dead. He's bringing together what in Scripture would usually be distinct. And he essentially says, so what would happen if we had a truly saved person who well and truly adopted the posture of a Judas and turned his back on Christ? Now we know this has never happened because it's two mutually incompatible categories. It's impossible to have such a thing. Again, grammatically, impossible governs not only the words renew to salvation, it actually governs the words if they fall away. It's all under that heading. But were it possible to unapply the blood of Jesus Christ to oneself, such a person wouldn't be saved anymore, and he'd then find himself in the impossible place of needing salvation a second time and unable to get it. What's the implication of that? You can't try before you buy. He's dealing with people who think they can. They think it's possible to go back and forth between religions. He has readers who are under the impression that you can embrace Christ, and then if the persecution or the pressure gets too hot, you can back away and go back to Judaism, because after all, isn't Judaism just an older edition of the same thing? And so you can go forward, and then you can go back, you can hold fast your confidence, then you can quickly cast it away, you can draw near, you can draw back, you can be a member of Christ, then you can let it lapse, you can renew your membership. And the writer says it doesn't work that way. He gives an impossible end result, second salvation, and this tells us he's speaking of an impossible event, saved apostates. You say, why would he use an impossible situation to warn us? Well, you know, Scripture often does that. Paul imagines the impossible situation of having all knowledge and being able to have faith that moves mountains so as to make a point in the realm of the possible. Jesus, in fact, imagines an impossible situation where he was incarnate during the time of Sodom and they were saved. And he's using that to make a point in the realm of the possible, that the people in Capernaum have hard hearts. James uses the impossibility of keeping the whole law so as to make the point that if you're going to submit yourself to that, you better do the whole thing. And you needn't look so surprised, because parents are pretty good at using impossible scenarios with their children. You know? What if mommy and daddy were taken away? Huh? Where would you be? Would you then be thankful for this food in front of you? Do you want to end up sleeping on the street? That's what happens if you don't do your homework. Though he's dealing with an impossible outcome caused by an impossible combination, he's doing it because of the very real possibility that some of his readers may apostatize. And a very real possibility exists then, and a real possibility exists right now in this moment, that somebody here may apostatize. It's possible that someone here with a rock solid sense of being a true believer could one day turn around and abandon the faith. And so it will turn out that you were actually a person who had been trying Christianity for years without buying. And he then illustrates it in verse 7. Look at verse 7. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. What's this image? It's the same image as the parable of the soils. That ground which is good, like in the parable of the soil, uses rain, produces good fruit. Why? Because it's a good soil and God blesses it. But if the ground receives the same rain and produces thorns and briars, then it actually reflects the curse of Genesis 3:17-18. Like the worthless field of Isaiah 5, where God says to Israel, "What more could I have done to you to make you fruitful? It's fit to be destroyed." So, the heart that truly believes and endures is good ground. It hears the gospel, it receives it, and with a good and noble heart, it keeps it and bears forth fruit that remains. But the unbelieving heart receives the same gospel, and it might give initial signs, promising signs of life, but the ultimate fruit is thorns and thistles, drifting, doubt, dullness, eventually departing and despising. The unbelieving heart, even though it's received the merciful rain of God's gospel again and again, it's ultimately only fit for destruction because it has retained its independence and said no to God again and again. Who's this for? Friend, have you ever backslidden? If so, then you know how close you can come to despising and departing from the Word. You know how close you've come to where the Bible has become distasteful and God's people have become the problem and prayer seems empty and you find more problems in the things of God than blessings and the world seems to grow in attractiveness and there's a strong desire to cast off the whole thing. And maybe you're thinking, you know what, maybe I can leave Christ for a while and come back. After all, didn't they teach at NCBC that you're eternally secure? And maybe I can experiment with the world. I can try before I buy with them. Hebrews says, no. He says, friend, don't dabble with that. Don't come close to that. Don't play with that. If you're a true Christian, you will endure to the end. But don't rest on your laurels and don't experiment with unbelief, or you might just find that it fits. If you drift back into dullness and eventually despising and departing, if you truly fall away, it will reveal you were never saved to begin with. You can't actually be saved and do that. If you could, though, it would be the end for you. There'd be no second salvation. So because there's no second salvation, you must go forward. Forward to maturity. How will I know that I've got the real deal? One day at a time, you keep holding fast. One day at a time, you keep drawing near. The only way you'll know you have the real deal is that you don't remain in that dullness. You don't keep slowly regressing and drifting. Instead, you go on to maturity. Hebrews also says this morning, if you're not a Christian, it's possible for you to come close to Christ and then turn away. And you may at that point deny what you think you once believed. And here's the tragedy. The closer you get before you turn away, the harder it will be to come back. So don't dabble. Don't dabble with Christ and pull back when it suits you. If you trust Christ, it's Christ all the way. If you turn and deny Christ, then you were never saved to begin with. You can still be saved. Yes, there is always a second chance, as it were, if you've never been saved. But here's the thing. The closer you came to Christ before you turned away, the harder your heart will be after turning away and the less likely to come back. So the writer says, beware. It's no game. If it were possible for you to play this game, be saved, be unsaved, be saved. He said, no, there's no second salvation. If it were possible for you to lose it, you couldn't come back again. So what does that mean? Go forward. Count the cost of following Christ. And here's the striking implication of this whole passage. If you and I don't go onto faith in Christ and maturity, we risk apostasy. It's amazing. He's saying if you don't draw near and hold fast, you risk drawing back and casting away. If you don't actively pursue maturity, you're dabbling with a drift that may ultimately damn your soul if it reveals you were never saved. In other words, there's no neutral gear in the Christian life. You're driving forward or you're slipping back. There's no stasis, there's no hovering, there's no being anchored and just sitting in the middle of the lake. You are rowing or you are drifting. When it comes to Christ, you cannot try before you buy. That's why he said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That for your true saints there is an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for us. We're confident of this very thing, that you who began a good work in us will complete it, and that you are able to keep us from stumbling and to present us faultless before your throne. And yet for all that, you warn us repeatedly, don't drift, don't dabble with unbelief. There is no second salvation. And therefore, those who are saved must persevere. And those who are not must not take it lightly. They must fully embrace and go forward. And Father, this warning comes from the loving heart of God. You say to your children that you are persuaded of better things concerning your own and the things that accompany salvation. So this fearsome and fearful warning that paints this picture of needing a second salvation, Lord, no, it cannot happen to an individual, but the implication is very real. There's only one salvation, one time in Jesus Christ. It's to be taken with all of our hearts. So we thank you for your precious and clear word. In Jesus' name, amen.